Well, let me join with others who have wished you a happy new year. Happy new year, right?
Happy new year.
Here we are, 2020. All right, now, you've by now had an opportunity to write down the date. Maybe you still write checks or something in a journal or a note for a kid's teacher or something. You've written the date down. How many of you have still got a clean sheet? You've written it 2020 every time so far, right? Excellent. Okay, how many of you, like, you missed it? Yeah, all right, there's a few of us too. The other day, I was kind of cracking myself up. I was walking down the stairs, kind of thinking through some things that I was going to be saying to a group, and I was like, hey, isn't it great, here we are in 2018. Like, what? I completely went like the opposite direction. Not only was I missing this year, I missed last year too. It just gets in my head, I guess. I wasn't sure what that was, so I was cracking myself up. Well, as we embark into this new year, there's something about this year. It's still got that new car smell, right? We haven't jacked up this year too much yet. It still feels like it's kind of clean for us. And we're thinking about life, like you're thinking about life. Like God doesn't live on our calendars, but we live on calendars. And so there's something about January 1st, a new year. We can argue about whether or not it's a new decade or not. You arm wrestle over that one, right? But it's this freshness, and there's this newness to this. And we ask us, what do we want life to look like? What do we want to say about our year a year from now? What do we want life to look like? And the fact of the matter is, we all want a thriving life. Like, we might not use the word thriving, but there's different ways that you would use to describe the life that you're aiming for, that you're looking to build. One of the words that we use around here quite a bit is we look at thriving, like God made us to thrive. And there's different ways that we can approach a thriving life and what that even means. But I'm going to make a couple of baseline assumptions which is always a safe thing to do, right? I'm going to make a couple of baseline assumptions for us as we spend some time here. One of those is that you have some orientation towards God. I realize that some of you are still trying to figure God out. Maybe you're watching online. You're still kicking the tires. You're not sure you trust Jesus. That is totally cool. Love that you're here. This is a safe place to ask those questions, bring those doubts, bring those concerns. This is a safe place to explore those things. But for a predominance of us, we've got some sort of an orientation towards God. And so when we think about the life that we want, God is included in that. Now, it might be included all the way in a place where we're like, I just want God all over my life. Like, I want my life dripping with godness, right? So we're like all in this thing. Others of us are like, I kind of want to make God happy because I spend a lot of my life thinking that God's mad at me or he's mad at somebody and I want to be on his good list. So I'm trying to do as much good in my life so that when I see God, he'll say, good job, you did it, come on in, right? So we kind of think in those terms, and there's all different kinds of ways. But most of us, kind of a base assumption here, is that as we're talking together, we've got some orientation that God has got some sort of good stuff for us, that there's some goodness related to a life connected to God, and all the different ways that we think about those things. And so when we think about the life that God has for us, stop and think about that for a moment. How do we get that life? How do we get a life with God? Because at the end of the day, that's what a thriving life looks like. Maybe you think a thriving life is like a huge bank account. Maybe a thriving life is this job I've been dreaming for. Maybe a thriving life is this marriage that finally comes about, this relationship, these kids, whatever it is. We have these pictures of thriving life. But the one who gave us life, the one who created life, the one who created everything, tells us what thriving looks like. And he gives us this picture of it when we look in the Bible. And we look at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth, like all this thing. And words that we would describe this thriving life would be abundance. We look at creation. Creation was given with abundance. We got the land that's just filled with vegetation and animals and such creativity and all of those things. Got oceans teeming with fish. You got the man and the woman that are plunked down in the middle of this. And there's something not only in that abundance that they get to enjoy, but there's something in the relationship with each other they get to enjoy. It might make us giggle a little bit. We talk about this, but the Bible says they were naked and unashamed as they were together. Like, think about this uninhibited relationship, unfiltered relationship is what's described there. This complete openness and no shame. Like, just stop and think about that for a moment. Think about your relationships. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could say our relationships, like, we engage them with abandon and we don't know any shame in them? Most of us spend so much time in our relationships trying to cover our own shame, trying to cover up our mistakes, trying to cover up our faults, trying to cover up our anger, trying to cover up our greed, trying to cover up our selfishness. We want to present a certain thing to people out there, but we want to cover what's real inside here. Part of thriving is this place of abandon and no shame. That sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? Or this relationship with God. Like everything in this picture of thriving flows from relationship with God. One of the pictures we're given is that this man and the woman, they walked with God in the cool of the day. Like they took a walk with God in this amazing creation. Like there was, again, this connection, this unfettered relationship with the God of the universe. Like those are the pictures of thriving we have. So when we talk about thriving, that's the picture that we have. It's this abundance, or living without, with the absence of fear of scarcity, living in abundance. We have this unfettered relationship, this unhindered love and abandon into a relationship with each other with no shame, no covering up. I get to be who I was created to be. And then in this relationship with God, it all flows from there, where we have this unfettered relationship with God, unhindered relationship with God. That's thriving. And so if we're going to have this kind of a thriving life, there's a couple of different ways for us to approach that, a couple of different ways for us to try to get that kind of thriving life. And what we're going to do over the next number of weeks, about 6 weeks we're going to spend together, we're going to spend together in the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. All right, the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. It's towards the end of the New Testament. If you got your paper Bible, if you got your phone Bible, you're just going to look up 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy. And we're going to head there. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 today as we start this series out. But we're going to take a look at this because this book gives us, this letter really, it wasn't written as a book per se, it was written as a letter. This letter gives us a picture of thriving together. See, one of the base assumptions is not only what thriving means, that thriving has to do with life in relationship with God, lived out in every aspect of our lives, but thriving is this picture of doing it together. Like there is no isolation, abandonment, betrayal, and division in a thriving life. Like it is always something that is lived out together. And so this letter that we're looking at was written from a guy named Paul. Paul was a man who had given his life to God. He wanted his life to drip with God. And so he pursued God in a particular way. But then Jesus wrecked his life, which seems a little bit odd, like he's trying to pursue God. He's doing the God thing. But Jesus wrecked his life and showed him the real way to this thriving life. And so what Paul did is he was so wrecked by Jesus, he gave his life to tell other people about who Jesus is. And so he would travel around and go to these other towns and villages. He would tell them about Jesus. They would respond to that like, that is what we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for somebody to tell us that God was fulfilling his promises. We were waiting for somebody to tell us what life looks like. And so they would respond. They would follow Jesus. And then he would bring them together in this community. Community was a little bit more natural to them than it is towards us. For us, isolation, individualism is a little bit more natural to us. But in Paul's day, community was a little bit more natural. And so that's why he had some of those base assumptions. But brought them together in these communities because they needed each other. They needed each other to live in that kind of community. And then he would stick around for a little bit and he would teach them how to live in community in a way that was thriving. Thriving in community, thriving in relationship with Jesus. So these things were called churches. Churches looked a little bit different than churches look for us, but that's what the first church looked like. Again, I know a bunch of you know this stuff, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same page together. Now, what would often happen is Paul would then leave and he'd go on to the next city. And he would still want them to continue to grow in their relationship with Jesus. So what we have in 1 Timothy is letters that Paul wrote to kind of his apprentice, a guy that came to Jesus through God's work in his family, got connected with Paul. Paul helped him grow in his relationship with Jesus. And now Paul was leaving him behind in this church in Ephesus to be a leader in that church to show them the way of thriving together. Now, a lot of times, the letter of 1 Timothy is given to pastors or elders or deacons, you know, leaders in the church, and the rest of us don't pay that much attention to it, which is a crying shame. Because while it does speak a lot of Christian leadership and expectations around Christian leadership, it paints for us such a beautiful picture of what it looks like to thrive together, to guard this community, to shape this community that God is bringing together as his people. So we're going to take some time, look at it together. 1 Timothy is where we're anchoring ourselves. You can begin turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. Forgive me, I'm struggling with a bit of a cold this morning. So my voice is a little bit raspy. I wish it made me sound cool, but it just doesn't. It's a little bit higher and more annoying than normal. All right. So what I want to do is I want to read, we're actually going to read a bunch of verses here in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. I'm going to start at verse 3 and we're going to go through 17. And as is often true when Paul's writing in his letters, sometimes you're like, okay, right? So that's, he can take sort of a circuitous route there sometimes, but let's let him speak to us and see what we get out of this. All right, here's what Paul writes. So the I stuff is Paul, the you stuff is Timothy, who's receiving this letter. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Right, so it's given us a clue. There's a false doctrine problem taking place in this fledgling church in Ephesus, verse 4, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, the goal of this command is love. Like, circle that. That's a good thing to circle and highlight there. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They've learned to yammer. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Right, keeping up, we're doing all right? That's the little pieces that Paul's doing this stuff. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considers me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, like the service to go out and be an apostle to share Christ in these other places. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Where is he saying, listen up, listen up, listen up. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And he often wraps little phrases up like this. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so I told you there's a lot of stuff going on in there, and it feels like we're taking sort of a trip, you know, up in Alice in Wonderland or something here. But follow along with what he's saying here. Because what he's doing is he's holding out something for us that's important for us to see. And he's holding out two different ways to approach this life. So again, he's speaking to the church, like he's Timothy about the church. So these are people who have said yes to Jesus, are saying, I want to orient my life around God. I want God to be thick in my life. I want a life that pleases God, that is with God. And what he's doing is he's holding out for us, there's two different approaches to get a godly life, to get a God-filled life. One of those approaches is the life you build. The other is the life you release. And we see these in here, right? A couple of approaches to a God-filled life, to a godly life. One is the life I build. The other is the life I release. One of them doesn't get what I think it's going to get me. The other one, a life of flourishing. And the good news that we're actually bringing into this today is that we're proclaiming that a life that is released into the care of Jesus is a thriving life filled with transformational love. A life released into the care of Jesus is a thriving life filled with transformational love. So he talks about this whole notion of these lives that we build. We're all pretty good at building stuff. Like all of us have got a capacity to build. There are some people that we think of, they build stuff. We think of houses or buildings, or they're craftspeople, men and women who are just good with their hands. They build things. And so some of us are like, they build stuff, I don't. That's often how I feel, like I'm not good with that. But the fact of the matter is we can all build something. We all build something. You build a business. You build a law practice, a medical practice. You build a body of knowledge, and you build a classroom and a student base. You build not just a house, but a home. You build a network. You think about these things. We spend so much time and energy in our lives. We're building things. It's part of our nature. Some of it, it's wired into us. It's part of what God has created us to. He created us to join him in cultivating, tending creation. And so this building is often a part of that. You've heard me say, if you've been around here very long at all, that I'm not very good at building. But one of the things that I can build, I can build a fire. Now, not just in kind of the destructive sense, like a productive fire. I can build a fire in a campfire ring out in our backyard. Sometimes when it snows just right, we get permission to build bonfires, so put all the sticks on there. I can build a pretty good fire. Now, my family might say that I cheat a little bit if I put a cup of gas on there or something like that, but that's just all part of the fun, and all the firefighters just went, woo, right? So... But hang with me, like I can build a fire, even if I need a little bit of accelerant to do it. Inside the house, we've got a great fireplace, and there's TVs there, and we watch football. Of course, we don't care about watching football anymore. A little football TV and a fire in the fireplace. I build a good fire, like get the kindling, I get this whole thing going, and it's all going in the right spot. So I can build a fire. So that's part of what I can build. It's a handy tool. If you need any coaching and help, I can help you do that. Well, the story continues. So while I have felt pretty capable about building fires in certain places, campgrounds, campfire pit, and my fireplace, in our house, when we bought the house, this was in our basement, there's a wood-burning stove. And it's called an all-nighter. Those of you who know wood-burning stoves say, oh, that's a good fire. That's a good wood-burning stove right there. That's a good stove. And the reason I know this is because people have come into my house. They say, that's a good stove. That's like one of the best stoves you can get right there. And then they'll ask me, and everybody, like, do you use it? Like, oh, no. Like, it's intimidating to me. It's this black cast iron thing in the middle of our basement. It's good for, like, putting clothes on or something after the laundry. But you don't burn it. I don't know how this thing works. It doesn't look the same way. And any time I've tried in the past, it hasn't gone very well. So they come in like, do you, no, I don't, we don't use it. And all these different reasons that we don't use it, but we don't use it. But they're always like, that's a good warm burning stove. You need to. So I kind of feel like sort of ashamed as a New Englander here. Like if you were a real New Englander, you'd know how to use this thing and you wouldn't pay anything for your boiler heat. You would just do everything off of this. So kind of shamed a little bit into it. I was like, okay, we're going to try this thing. And I even felt a little bit excited. Like we're going to give this thing a whirl. And so I read up on it. Right, so I read and look it online, how do you build a fire for a wood-burning stove? And there's all these techniques and how you do this. You stuff the wood in just the right way and the kindling and you build this whole thing. It's similar to the fireplace, but it's still a little bit different. But I'm learning the same, feeling a little bit proud of myself, like I'm going to get a New England badge on my sash and this whole sort of thing. So then comes the moment of truth. You light that bad boy up and the kindling is supposed to take off and do this. But one of the things that was happening is as the kindling was going, it was starting to blow smoke back into the room. Well, that's not supposed to be doing that. So quick, shut the door. Now, what happens when you shut the door? The fire goes out. So it just starts to smolder. So then I got to open the door back up so that I can get some air going in there, but it's been smoldering. Now there's really not much flame at all going on. And so the smoke is billowing further into this thing. So I'm playing this game of open and shut the door. Finally, I just took a box fan and I set it in front of the thing and just blew the air into this and made the flame get really big and eventually it blew the smoke up. And so here we go. We got this whole thing cooking. I really wasn't feeling very proud of myself because at the very same time, like, okay, we got the fire going. And now I can close the door, do little throttles in the bottom there, and I'm working this whole thing. I turn around, and just about that same time, my oldest says, hey, Dad, is there supposed to be smoke all over the house? Right, yes, my sins had found me out. Like, this was not okay. I turn around, kind of look at this thing, and it's like almost stop, drop, and roll territory. There's so much smoke just filling the basement, and I go upstairs, and smoke goes up, and it's on this first floor here, and it was a complete disaster. The kids were very patient with me. I unplugged all I didn't unplug. Looking at my firefighter friends, I didn't unplug my smoke detectors. Those were fine and in place. So there's this whole thing. So again, I know how to build a fire. Like, I've got this capacity. I've done it a number of times. I know how to build a fire. This whole situation was different, and it sort of backfired on me. Eventually, it kind of got going, and we swore we'd never do it again. I don't care if I don't get my New England badge. But it was a disaster. What I ended up with was a basement filled with smoke. It did not work. Here's where we're going with this. Not just a story so you can know what a moron Matt is. Our life is like that. Our lives are like that. We have this capacity to build. We've proven it. We've seen it. You build your stuff. You build your life. And then we go into this other context where we want to build a life with God. We want to build a flourishing life. And these same sets of tools, these same mechanisms that we use to build this part of our life, all we get is a basement filled with smoke. And it just doesn't work. And so it leads to frustration, doesn't it? So we have conversations with God. God, I'm trying. I'm trying as hard as I can. I can't do anymore. God, you're not fair. All this stuff seemed to work when I did this over here, and when I apply it to this part of my life, it doesn't work. God, you're not fair. God, you're not good. God, you're not loving. Right? We bring these accusations towards God. Instead of recognizing that while we might be able to build our lives like this over here, there's a completely different set of tools available to us to build a flourishing life with God. The same skills of building this part of our lives, your business, your home, your wealth, all those kinds of things, don't necessarily translate to building life with God. And so Paul is talking about that here. He's talking about these two ways to approach life with God. One of those is to build my life. The other is to release my life. Look at the ways that he talks about this. We get this sense of things right off the bat here, verse 3. He's talking to Timothy, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. That little piece there is cluing us into these two different ways of approaching things. There's this group of people in this fledgling church that's looking to build their life based on law. And it's not even just the Mosaic law, right? It's not even just the law that Moses gave on Mount Sinai. They took what we understand to be the Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and they began to do it in such a way that they got into these finely tuned genealogies and myths, we're told. Now, we don't know exactly what those things are. Probably some sort of false philosophy or something that began to influence this, and say they were merging together this Hebrew faith and this other philosophies, these Greek philosophies, all mixed in there. So we don't know precisely what the teachings were, but we just hear Paul talking about them, talking about these myths and endless genealogies. And what that clues us into is they were doing something. They were trying to get something to go on in the church here. They were trying to build this by using these same tools. But it never produces that. Like these endless genealogies and myths are those places where they had put themselves over and above this story and said, I'm going to control this. I'm going to build this. And so they get down into minuscule details and fine-tune, and they began to put those laws on top of other people. If you were a real religious person, you would X, Y, Z. You'd only walk so many steps on a Sabbath day. You'd only eat this certain kind of meat, or you'd avoid this kind of food altogether. We see those kinds of things hinted to later at in Paul's letter to Timothy here, but not in the part that we read today. But it clues us into this. They were trying to control the lives. They were trying to build this perfect life in the hopes that it would be a life that pleases God. But what does Paul talk about here? He says that life never produces what you think it does. In this first section, he says all it does is it creates a conflict. All it does is it creates conflict through its speculations. Now, Paul also talked about his own life. See, we have here the law, and there's some might get the impression that like the Hebrew Bible, the Law and the Prophets is totally bad. Like you should avoid it at all costs. But Paul says, no. Don't misunderstand. As we get down here into verse 8, he says, you all know the law is good for certain things. The law is good for some things. Excuse me. The law is good for some things. But look what it does here. So he highlights these ways that we use the law. The law, in other words, makes a good fence. It kind of keeps the bad out. It highlights what the bad is, And he goes through these lists of things where the law is useful. One of the things you can do on your own time, I'm not going to get into it in too much detail here, but it's just part of the way that Paul thinks, which is part of his brilliance. He's actually, in this section, beginning of verses 8 through 11, he's actually backfilling the Ten Commandments. Like, those things are all hinged on the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So, like, as an example, one of the laws, the top ten that God gave to Moses was honor your father and mother. What does he talk about here? Those who kill their father and mother. And so Paul is doing that because he's building into people who have this awareness of the law, but he's showing how when you nitpick and you start having these little side things that do this, you're actually revealing your foolishness in that. So there's a way that Paul is playing with these false teachers, even in the way that he's writing this letter. Again, I'm not going to get too much detail on that. You can read more about that on your own time. But we look at this, and he's saying there's a way that the law works, and it's to provide this fence, keep the bad out, and to highlight what the bad is. He says, but it will never produce a thriving life. And he takes us into his own life then. He talks about his own life. And he describes himself as a persecutor. Like, listen to the words that he uses here. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer. In other words, he thought he was speaking for God, but he was actually preaching against God and what God was doing because he came against Jesus. I was a persecutor. Not just a prosecutor, like a legal prosecutor. He was a persecutor. He was persecuting Christians, and I was a violent man. See, Paul, again, we won't go into too big biography on Paul. You can read more about this. But Paul was a man. He was rigid. He was zealous for the law. He was well-trained. He was articulate, and he had this fervor for the law that drove his life. Everything that appeared to be godliness, everything that appeared to be the best that life had to offer, like a life dripping with God, is what he was pursuing through his pursuit of the law. He knew it, he lived it, he was obedient to it, he was jealous for it, so much so that when this Jesus thing began to bubble up in different cities, he began to take that zeal and that energy, and he would go there and he would persecute followers of Jesus, some even to the point of death. This guy had so much sway, so much power, that these Christian Jesus followers in other towns and cities, when they heard the name Saul of Tarsus, that was his original name, when they heard Saul from Tarsus, they shook and they trembled because they knew that their life was in danger. That's how much power, that's how much sway Paul had. He was zealous for the law. And what did he say it produced in him? Ultimately, violence. The rigidity, the life that he built, yielded violence, not only to his own soul, but to those around him. So over and over and over again, we're getting this picture that the life that you build, you take these same skills, you apply it over here, you'll never get a thriving life. Not even just a little bit. It's not even just like, well, it'll thrive a little bit less than others, so it seems doable. Like, we do the math sometimes, like, it's pretty good. No, the ways that Paul is describing this, it creates contentiousness. It creates division. It creates violence. It does harm. And he paints us this picture of this other way of life. So that's the life that we build. Like, if we're wanting a life that's filled with godliness, we can build it ourselves, or we can release it. We can release our lives into this other thing. And he clues to it back again, back to that verses 3 or 4. He says, talking about the work of God, which is by faith. This whole notion of faith. And look at how he talks about this here again. I think it's verse 5. The goal of this command is love. A life released into the care of Jesus is a life that is filled with love. Love is the defining characteristic and marker of a thriving life. It says it flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, this notion of faith is about the releasing. Instead of building and controlling in my own zeal and desires, I'm releasing my life to another. And in that releasing, the very thing that I long for, a life of goodness, a life of purity, a life of love, is what's produced. So he holds those two things in stark contrast to each other. It's life that I build and the life that I release.
And he anchors this whole thing. The whole point, the greatest marker of this is love. The greatest marker of this is love. Now, sometimes the temptation for us is to think, it seems a little bit sissy to me. I'm going to be honest with you. Seems a little bit sissy. Like, love, we think Hallmark cards, Hallmark movies. What is it with Hallmark, right? So we think about love in sort of these sissy, mamby-pamby sorts of ways. We're like, I'm strong. Like, I'm a strong man. I'm a strong woman. But love just seems, right? It's because we think about love so wrong. We misunderstand what love is. Love is the greatest force of power in all the world. Again, look at the power that Paul had when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He had power to make people, even when he wasn't in the room, people shook and trembled. That's power. He moved people. He made people cower in fear. He took a crowd and he got them riled up in order to do violence to these Jesus followers. He could move people. This life that he had built seemed powerful. But then what happened in Paul's life is God literally knocked him off his horse. He was traveling from one village to another, and God spoke to him and knocked him to the ground, blinded him. And who is God but love? God says, I am love. Not just I have love, or I got a little bit of love woven in here in this, but God has revealed himself. He is love. So here, Paul's life, which we thought was so powerful, was so strong, was turned upside down by the power of love. So when we talk about love, love is powerful. Love has power to transform unlike any other power in all of the universe. I love how Paul uses his own life as an example of that. So he talks about how he is a persecutor, how he was a blasphemer, how he was a violent man. And then he says, but I was shown mercy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus wrecked his life with love. And it transformed him. It did not make him a sissy, mamsy, pamsy, but it built in him a true and lasting and eternal power. And the mark of that power was love lived out. And that, my friends, is this picture of a thriving life. That's what thriving looks like. Love lived out in our lives. Not just a love received, but it's a love that has been given. And this way of life is found only in one place. Look at how he talks about that, verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul said, you think you're so bad? You think you have messed it up? You think you try to build the best life only to have it fall apart on you? You think you've tried to build this and only get a smoke-filled basement? You should see my life. My life was a disaster because I tried to control it and build it on my own. But that's precisely where the mercy of Jesus comes in. A life of transformational love has one source, and that source is Jesus. He uses the language here of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a powerful and a rich phrase. That is a powerful and a rich phrase. And it anchors itself way back in the story of Israel, where they were held in captivity and slavery in Egypt. And Moses was coming to rescue them and to save them. It's this powerful image of those who have been bound being rescued and freed. As the narrative of Israel goes on, what we find that bound them was their own sin and rebellion. And the hope and the promise of God is that one would come who would free them from their sins. And as they became freed from their sins, they would then be welcomed into the flourishing promise of life with God. And so this whole notion of God came to save sinners is a forgiveness of our own sin, absolutely. But sometimes we begin to think about it only in terms of our forgiveness wipes the ledger clean. Like, we keep a ledger of our lives. We say, I've got good stuff on this side of the ledger. I got bad stuff on this side of the ledger. And we can feel guilty about the stuff on the bad side of the ledger, right? I did this. I was this kind of person. Ugh, I don't like that. So I have to live with a stain on my ledger. And thankfully, Jesus came and he wiped the ledger clean. He cleaned the ledger. And so then what we do is here's how this often happens. I've got a dirty ledger and I can't do anything about it. And this dirty ledger is keeping me from building my life with God. Jesus came, cleaned my ledger. Whew. Now I can go build this life with God. You see how we do that? And what are we doing? We're putting ourselves back into slavery again. We're putting ourselves back into a position where we're trying to build that which only can be given. We're trying to exert in order to achieve that which only can be received by release. So what we do is we take Jesus, thank you, you cleaned the ledger. Now I'm going to go build my life. Some of you are doing that right now. This is what your life looks like. Like, Jesus forgave me, and now I do life the way I want to. But that's not what Paul talks about at all. He's talking about this work of forgiveness to save sinners is to take those who have been held captive by their own corruption and sin and to free them to live in the flourishing life that Jesus and Jesus alone can provide. Jesus is the doorway into this new creation thing that God is doing because God was coming to restore that which has been corrupted by sin. And so the Messiah comes, Jesus comes, to free the world from sin, that the world might live a flourishing life. That's the invitation of Jesus. Not simply a transaction that clears the ledger, but a life of flourishing and fullness and vibrancy. A life that's described in words like love and joy and peace and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and even self-control. And when you look at a life like that, isn't that a life of thriving? If you could have a life that was filled with love and joy and peace, wouldn't you say, give me that life? The problem is we keep trying to build that life. And all we can do is build a better fence. Paul says, give up building and release. Faith, trust. For it's in the release that the thriving comes. It's in the releasing our lives into the life of Jesus that we get that peace, that we get that joy, that we get that flourishing. This is life with him. And there is no other door. There is no other way. So Paul holds out these two ways here. And he gets this ball rolling in this letter. Again, we just read a little section of it. We're going to get all the way through it, but it was meant to be read all together. So we get just a snapshot of this piece here, but it lays a foundation for us. It says, you want a life of thriving? You want a community in which you live in thriving? The foundation of that life is not that which you can build and construct on your own. He calls that false doctrine, false belief, lies. He says that which leads to flourishing is found only in the merciful, loving work of Jesus. He is the one who came to save the world from their sin. And that includes you and me in this day. That is the work that he's doing in us in this day. That is the community that he is shaping here amongst us. This is what thriving looks like. And the question comes back to you. What are you doing? Like you're here because at some level you want a life with God. There's a couple of ways for us to go about it. To build, to exert, to strive, it will never produce a life of thriving. But the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to release our lives by faith into his, to trust him more than we trust ourselves, to follow him, not follow ourselves, to release our life to him, and in doing so, live a life of thriving. And doing it together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word today that reminds us all that we do that gets in the way of this life you're trying to give us, this new, beautiful, powerful life that you're trying to give us, life marked by love. Father, would you bring to mind the ways that we strive, the ways that we build, the ways that we control even you? Bring that to our mind, and then forgive us for those things. And we release our life to you. We release our grip in that which we try to master. We submit ourselves to you, a good master. Lead us, guide us, we pray, and do so in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Amen.
So we're called to be a people anchored together in Jesus. And one of the ways we get to practice that, to experience it, to be reminded of that, is through communion. A chance to reflect on and remember Jesus' broken body, his blood poured out. It made a new way for his people to experience true life, to cease from striving, to release that pressure that we put on ourselves, to build our own life with him, to release ourselves of that trust, as we've talked about this morning. And so as we experience these moments together, it's an opportunity to quietly reflect as these trays get passed around. You take a cup and a little cracker and you hold on to those. You're holding this remembrance of Jesus and his sacrifice that brings us freedom and new life. And as you do that, it's a moment, it's an opportunity to reflect and to ask yourself, where are those places in my life where I'm trying to build my life by my own power? Where am I experiencing his grace and his goodness as I release my life into his hands? To have a grateful heart, but also to have an honest heart in the presence of God brings us to a place of humility. And it's not even just about me and my relationship with God and you and your relationship with God, but this practice allows us to experience a mutual humility and dependence on God as we begin to see each other differently on this journey together. So this is an open invitation for those who have said yes to Jesus, who have said yes following after him. You're invited to participate in this. For those of you who aren't in that place yet, if you haven't said yes to Jesus, if you're not following after him and you're still processing through that, that's fine. You can let the tray pass by. I wouldn't want you to ask you to do something that's inconsistent with what you believe right now. But our team is going to serve us by passing these trays around. You can hold on to the cup and the cracker, and I'll come back up and lead us as we partake in that together. We hold in our hands a gift of life, of freedom. Reminded of the gift is not only a way in, but a way to follow Jesus. And so we receive now his broken body. The body of Jesus broken for you. Take and eat. And we take this cup, as Jesus told his disciples, this was his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for freedom, for new life. Take and drink. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made a way through Jesus. Thank you that you have brought us out of the darkness and into light, out of our own rebelliousness and the consequences that lead to death. You have brought us into full life, abundant life, new life, better than anything we could ever imagine or build for ourselves. Thank you for drawing us into an awareness who you are, all that you've done for us through Jesus, his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you in all these things and praise your name.
That song paints a great picture for us of a thriving life. It's a life lived in the very presence of God. And that's not something that takes place just in a place like this that we call a church. It's life lived out on the streets with God. Like where you go to work is with God. Where you sit around and share a meal in your home is with God. Where you walk through your neighborhood is with God. That's thriving life. And it's nothing that can be built. If the harder we try to build it, the further from it we get, like Paul says.
but is a life of faith, a life that is released into and in, put in the trusting Jesus with that life. That's where thriving comes from. If you have never made that decision to give your life to Jesus, you can do that today. It's not like some special thing you got to go climb a mountain and do. It's right here, like right in front of you. We got some people who would love to talk with you about that. Some of our elders and our prayer team are going to be up here at the front. As everybody else is leaving, you can come forward and just say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want a life of thriving today. And we're going to talk you through that and be present with you as you receive this gift of new life that he's given. Did you hear that in those words of Paul? That you might have eternal life. That's the promise of gift of thriving that Jesus gives us. And it can be yours today before you go home. And you will know that you will never have to be apart from him again. Beginning now. That is the kind of life that brings him glory. That is the kind of life that is dripping with God. A life released to him. If there's any other way that we can pray for you, our prayer team and our elders would love to be able to do that as well before you go. As you go out into this world, you go into a world, go there with God. May you know his peace. May you know his joy. And may your life be marked by his love as you walk with him and thrive. Thanks for being here.